The speaker was sincere. He obviously believed what he was saying. He was energetic and captivating. The teenagers sat spellbound. There was a hush in the audience as they intensely listened to what he had to say. What the speaker was saying was something like this: you need to put Jesus Christ first in your life. He is Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and you need to put him first. He needs to be Lord. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. I don't know how many times I have heard that kind of a sermon. I've heard speakers at camp say that. I've heard speakers at church say that. And I don't know how many dozens and scores of times I've heard it at youth rallies. He needs to be first. He needs to be before everything else in your life, they say. Before parents and before peers, before college and before your career. Since he is the Lord of the universe, he needs to be first in your life. Over the years, I have come to personally doubt that that's true. As a matter of fact, and I'm not kidding, I've come to the conclusion that there's something about that that's not quite right. Now, you've already seen the title for this morning's sermon in the bulletin and on the marquee, that the title is "Don't Put Jesus First," and you probably thought I was kidding. I am dead serious. But before you brand me a heretic and before you leave the morning service, let me assure you that in my opinion, if the Apostle Paul were standing where I'm standing this morning, he would say the same thing. Do I have you sufficiently confused by now? Well, I'd like to share with you what I'm trying to say this morning from the book of Colossians. Will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1? In this chapter, Paul begins with a thanksgiving. He drops to his knees and he thanks God for them. He moves from the thanksgiving to a prayer. And that's when we hit upon a difficulty. There is not a formal conclusion to the prayer. Rather, Paul sort of slides from the prayer to preaching. There is a clear-cut break, it's just that it's subtle. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to pick up at that break, that subtle break. We're going to pick up where Paul ceases to pray and starts to preach. And he starts to preach about none other than Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 15 and moving down through verse 20, what Paul is saying in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, I've told you the conclusion of the passage already. That's it. In order to demonstrate that, what the Apostle Paul does is he talks about the relationship of Jesus Christ to God. He then talks about the relationship of Jesus Christ to creation. And he ends up talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to begin at verse 15, we're going to go down through verse 20, and we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that that is demonstrated by his relationship to the Creator, to the creation, and to the church. Let's begin at verse 15. He says, "Who," referring to Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God." Now that, as I pointed out a moment ago, is his relationship to God. We need to understand that God the Father is invisible. This very verse talks about the invisible God. In John chapter 14, Jesus said that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now what we need to understand is that a spirit doesn't necessarily have a body. A spirit, a being, a person, by definition, is some creature or being who has a mind, emotions, and a will, but not necessarily a body. Now, God is such a being. He is the invisible God. He does not have a body. He is a person by definition. He has a mind, he has emotions, he has a will, but he's invisible. Matter of fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 24 said that he had flesh and blood, not like a spirit, meaning spirit beings do not have bodies. Now, that became the whole problem in the scripture, that God wanted to reveal and manifest himself to us, and he doesn't have a body. So that in the Old Testament, God appears as a pillar of fire, as a cloud. He has several different manifestations. Sometimes he appeared as an angel, sometimes as a man. But what happened when Jesus Christ became man is that for the first time, God took on a body. As a matter of fact, the very word incarnation means in flesh. And the point is that God took on flesh. Now, that's what this verse is all about. Jesus Christ, then, is the image of the invisible God. God himself is invisible, and Jesus Christ became the image of that invisible God. Now, let's talk about that image thing, because that's the crucial part of this verse. It does not say that he is the likeness, or I should say the resemblance of God. He is the likeness. Resemblance is different than likeness. I used to have people tell me all the time, you remind me of somebody. You ever had anybody tell you that? You ever had that experience? When I traveled, I had it all the time. I could walk into a church for the first time, and surely somebody would say to me, you remind me of my cousin. I used to think all those were compliments. After I heard a few of those comments, I wasn't so sure. I met a few cousins, and I wondered, but I was forever having, in traveling and going to new places, I was forever having people saying, you remind me, you resemble somebody. Now, that's not the Greek word that's used here. There is a Greek word that can be translated like that. This is the Greek word image, and it has much more the connotation of a likeness. You see, I can resemble somebody in certain aspects, but not be totally like them. An image is totally like the person. This particular Greek word, translated image, was used of coining a coin so that the coin came out looking like, just exactly like, the die. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, what it is telling us is that he is just like God. In other words, he is God. That's what it's saying. What Paul is claiming in verse 15 is that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is deity. One translator says, he is the visible expression of the invisible God. Lord Byron said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, then God ought to be like Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. So by making that statement in verse 15, the Apostle Paul is declaring that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is equal with God. He makes that very statement in Philippians chapter 2. So, I am saying that what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is sovereign, he's Lord, and that's demonstrated by his relationship to God himself. But secondly, it's demonstrated by his relationship to creation. And this takes the bulk of the passage. Beginning in the latter part of verse 15 and going all the way down through verse 17, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship of Jesus Christ not to the Creator, but to the creation. And again, what he is saying is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. For example, he says in the latter part of verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, that little phrase is a problem. What do you mean Jesus Christ is the firstborn? On the surface, it sounds like that is saying that he was a created creature, right? As a matter of fact, in the fourth century, there was a huge theological debate over who Jesus Christ was. A guy named Arius claimed that Jesus Christ was a created creature, not God. And part of what he used to prove that was this phrase in verse 15. There are people today who claim that Jesus Christ is not God, that he is a created being. They knock on your door sometimes and peddle their literature. And part of what they do is use this verse to demonstrate their point of view. And frankly, if all we had was this one statement, it'd be tough to answer them. So how do you answer them? And the answer is that it is obvious, if you take this in context and you understand what it means, that he is not saying that Jesus Christ is a created being. Just read the next verse. For by him were all things created. Now, if he created all things, he's not a creature, he's the creator. Right? So just read the next verse. So to say that this means he's a created creature doesn't fit the context at all. Nor does it fit the New Testament. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. The point of John chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ was God, and he became a man. Philippians chapter 2, it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. But he took upon himself the form of a servant and became in the likeness of man. There is no question about the fact that the New Testament teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. So this phrase, it does not mean that Jesus Christ is a created being. Well, what does it mean? Well, it is figurative. It is a figure of speech, period. Firstborn simply means he's the first in the family. He's the head. He's the heir. He's the one that's in authority if the father's not there. It's a figure of speech. We call Jesus Christ the lily of the valley, but we don't mean to imply that he's a flower. We call him the bright and morning star, but we don't think he's a heavenly body. We call him the firstborn and recognize that he's not a created creature. Simply means that he's in charge. He's the firstborn. He's the heir, and he's the one that's in charge. When President Reagan was shot, Vice President Bush was in Texas. The great question at the moment was, who's in charge? General Haig, seizing the opportunity, said, I am. Now that sparked a bit of a debate. Did you mean you were in the White House or you were in the country? Because if you meant in the country, that's not right. We got a constitution that spells all that out. Before they could get the debate settled, can you imagine the United States government trying to settle that if he meant the White House? Before they could get all that settled, Bush got back to town. But the whole issue was, if the president shot and the vice president shot, who's in charge next? Well, that's something of what this phrase means. Why, any kid knows what this is about. Not to be a theologian to figure this out. Who's in charge? Daddy. What happens if daddy's not here? Mama. What happens if mama's not here? Firstborn. Right? That's right. So what's that phrase telling you? That phrase is telling you that Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe. That's what it's telling you. He's the firstborn. He's sovereign over creation. That's all it means. But there's more. He's not only sovereign over creation, he's the very source of creation. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created. The word by in Greek is literally the word in him. Were all things created. The idea is that he is the source of creation. The desire and the design for creation came out of Jesus Christ. So he is sovereign over creation, verse 15, and he is the source of creation, verse 16. If you want an illustration, Jesus Christ is the architect. He dreamed up the design. But there's more. Verse 16 goes on to say that by him were all things created that are in heaven or in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he is not only the source out of which the design comes, he is the agent. It says in the latter part of verse 16, they were created by him. Now there are two different Greek words that could be translated by. One means that he was the absolute agent. The other means that he was the mediatorial agent. And it's the second that occurs here, which simply tells us that there were others involved in the creation. And that fits perfectly with Scripture, because other passages tell us God the Father had a hand in creation, and still other passages tell us God the Holy Spirit had a hand in creation. And the very choice of a small Greek preposition demonstrates that Paul recognizes that though Jesus Christ was involved, others were involved, namely God the Father and God the Son. But he is the agent of creation. Now, if you put these two things together, he's the source and he's the agent. What that's telling you is he is on one hand the architect, he dreamed up the idea, and on the other hand, he is the builder. Now, normally when we build a house, we hire an architect to come up with the design, and we hire a builder to produce the design. But when it comes to creation, Paul is claiming that Jesus Christ is both the architect and the builder. Furthermore, he is the purpose of creation. For verse 16 says that all things were created for him. He is why all of it was built. Now you put all this together. He's the source, he's the agent, he's the purpose. And let no one say that there is a secondary source, for it was built by him. Let no one surmise that there is an inferior agent, for it was built in him. And let no one suggest that there is a minor purpose, because it was built for him. He, my friend, is the reason it was all put here to begin with. He's the sovereign God of the universe. You ever go out at a cloudless night and look up at the sky and see all those millions of stars and think about how far away they tell us they are and how many there are and think to yourself, why were they put here? Did you ever wonder that? I have. Matter of fact, I've gone so far as to think to myself, all we need is one sun. You know, and if God's purpose and plan was to create man, then he created the earth that revolves around the sun, and he put us on this little planet so that we could, be saved and serve him. And then I thought, well, why did he put all the stars there? And I once concluded that it was because he wanted to show us how vast and powerful and big he was. But you know what? That may be true, but I'm going to tell you what's really true. He put them all up there for the Lord. The stars were created for Christ. The purpose of the creation is him. Paul's saying he's it. Now there's more. Verse 17 says, for he is before all things, and by him all things consist. When it says he is before all things, it could mean that he is before in rank, or he is before in time. I am of the opinion that this is a reference to time. that he is before in the sense that he existed before it did. The little phrase firstborn earlier in the passage was the fact that he was before all in rank. Now he's saying he is the predecessor to the creation. He is before the creation. And that concurs with what Jesus himself said. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. Which, by the way, also demonstrates that he is not a created being. Before any of the creation was here, he was here, ahead of all of that. Which means he is the creator and he is God. There's one other thing. He says in the latter part of verse 17, and by him all things consist. The Greek word consist literally means he holds together. Now let me tell you something. Jesus Christ holds the whole universe together. If you will pardon the expression, and I don't mean it irreverently, I just mean for you to understand what's going on. Jesus Christ is the Elmer's glue of the universe. Now that may not impress you, so let me tell you that's something. Take one of those little things called an atom. We just recently, in the last 20, 30 years, figured out how to untie one of those things. And there was an explosion the likes of which man had never experienced before, at least created by him. Now, all we did was just untie one of them. Now, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ holds it all together. You get the picture? Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of the universe. Let me just review what he said. He says he is the sovereign over creation. He's the source of creation. He's the agent of creation. He's the purpose of creation. He's the predecessor to creation. And he is the preserver of creation. That packed in those several verses is the relationship of Jesus Christ to the created universe. And the obvious conclusion is that he is the sovereign Lord God over it all. I left out in verse 16 some of the little details. It would be interesting to look at them. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are in earth. We can see what's in the earth. The mountains, the ocean. But it's in the heavens, the stars, the planets, the angelic beings that are in heaven was all created by him. Whether they are visible or invisible. I mean, his relationship to creation includes everything. We see the body, but there is the invisible. There is the soul. We see the wood, but there is the invisible. There is the atom that makes up the wood. So whether it is visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, he is saying that there is an ordered structure in the universe, God, angels, man, and there's an order within the angelic realm, and Jesus Christ is over the whole thing. So when you look at this passage, you can't help but come to the conclusion that what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and his relationship to creation demonstrates that. A few years ago, a lawyer in New York was hired to get a clear title to a piece of property in Louisiana. So he hired a lawyer in Louisiana to do the basic work to get a clear title to this piece of property. The lawyer in Louisiana traced the ownership of the property back to 1803. And he sent all of that information to the lawyer in New York. The lawyer in New York decided that he hadn't traced it back far enough. So he sent a letter back to the lawyer in Louisiana and said, you stopped at 1803, go back further. The lawyer in Louisiana wrote the law firm in New York, and here is what he said. Gentlemen, please be advised that in the year 1803, the United States of America acquired the territory of Louisiana from the Republic of France by purchase. The Republic of France, in turn, got it from the Spanish crown by conquest. The Spanish crown, having obtained it by virtue of the discoveries of one Christopher Columbus, a sailor who had been authorized to embark by Isabella, Queen of Spain, who obtained sanction from the Pope, Vicar of Christ, who is the son and heir of Almighty God, who made Louisiana. Now, what I would like to suggest is that if you try to figure out where it all came from, how it all got here, why it was put here, you will find Jesus Christ. That he, my friend, is equal with God, and he, my friend, is the creator of the creation. So Paul is saying in the most dramatic terms, Jesus Christ is the sovereign God of the universe. But in order to demonstrate that further, he now brings it down to the level of the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, that is, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. Now all of this deals with his relationship to the church. He starts out by saying he is the head of the body. Now head is chief. He's again the sovereign. He's the head of the body, which in this passage is defined as the church. He is not an arm or a chest or a leg or a toe. In the relationship to the church, he is the head. He's over. He's sovereign. He's supreme. That is further defined by saying, who is the beginning? And again, this could refer to only beginning in time. We saw earlier that he was before, that is, in time, before the creation. And now we see he was before the church. What does that mean? He was sovereign. He was there at the beginning. The person who gets there first and starts something that goes on and on and on is usually the head of it. We call George Washington the father of our country. He was the first. He was the beginning president. So, in a similar fashion, Jesus Christ is the beginning of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, which simply means that he was the first to be resurrected and all others come in his train. Now, those three phrases, he's the head of the body, he's the beginning, and he's the firstborn from the dead, all are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the church. Now, after Paul makes that statement, he then tells us that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is sovereign over the church for two reasons. Number one, because of who he is. And number two, because of what he's done. So he says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, there are two interpretations to that phrase in verse 19. That all the fullness of God's blessings dwell in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The idea being that all of God's blessings are in Christ, and when we trust him, we have him, so we have all of God's blessings. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation is that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. And I am of the opinion that in Colossians, that's the issue. And I say that because of chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The reason that Jesus Christ is supreme in relationship to the church is because all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And he is worthy. He is the only one that is worthy by virtue of who he is. Worthy is the Lamb. But it's also what he did. Verse 20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about reconciliation. It's an interesting, fascinating concept and doctrine. But for now, let me simply point out that in verse 20, he is saying in this context that Jesus Christ is the sovereign, supreme Lord of the church because of what he has done. He has reconciled us to himself. Now, to understand that, you have to understand that we were once enemies. We didn't know God, and we were enemies. It doesn't mean that we had an active warfare going. It means that we were sinners, and we were on the other side than God. That's all. Well, Jesus Christ died, and he died, and his death made peace possible. It made reconciliation possible. So that because of what he did, we can know God. He's our peace treaty. He's our ceasefire. We can know God because of him. And that makes him supreme. That makes him the sovereign Lord of the church. Because it is he that has redeemed us and reconciled us to God. He is worthy because he is the Lamb who was slain. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 20. He made peace through the blood of his cross so that by him we could be reconciled. But this reconciliation goes beyond just us. It encompasses the whole created universe. So that he says in the latter part of verse 20, we were reconciled unto him, whether there be things in earth or in heaven. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the whole creation groans and waits for the redemption of the creation. This is an aspect of the cross that, frankly, we don't talk about a great deal, but it's stated in the scripture. And that is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made it possible for us to be redeemed. And somehow, and I'm not sure anybody understands this totally, he redeemed the whole creation, which is viewed in the Bible as fallen. And Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 that the whole created universe groans and waits for him to come back so that he can redeem and make peace throughout the whole created universe. So because of what he has done by his death on the cross, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now, I've come to the conclusion, and I've already given it to you. You gotten the message this morning? The message is very simple. Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. That's the message. That is demonstrated by his relationship to the Creator, his relationship to the creation, and his relationship to the church. Wherever you put him, he's the sovereign. Amen? I heard of a very wealthy man who was on the boards of several large companies, and he went to a meeting and sat at a chair around the table, and someone said, oh, sir, you need to sit at the head of the table. And he turned to that man and said, wherever I sit is the head of the table. Now, coming out of a mere mortal, that's pride and presumption. The only person I know of in the whole universe that could accurately make that statement is my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's sovereign. He is the Lord. He's God. Now you say, did you forget the title of this sermon? The title of this sermon was, Don't Put Jesus First. Oh, I know what he's going to do. He's going to say, don't put him first. You can. He already is. Right? Wrong. No, I mean to tell you, you ought not put him first. What I need to do is explain to you what I mean by that. And I think I better, I may not have a job next week. Let me explain something. I think that putting Jesus first has become an empty cliche. That we talk about putting him first, but what we mean by that, translated, is I'm going to put him first, and then he gets left out of everything else. So we put him first. We really do. We put him first in the week. We go to church on Sunday. Sunday morning. And then we leave him out of Monday through Saturday. Now that's what I mean when I say don't put him first. Don't do that. Don't put him first in Sunday and then leave him out of Monday through Saturday. We put him first in the day. We have devotions. I'm not opposed to that. I am opposed to you putting him first if what you mean by that is you have devotions and then you leave him out of 8 to 5. We put him first in the family. We say he's boss around here. But he doesn't determine a lot of things that go on the family. In some cases, he doesn't even go on vacation with the family. That's what you mean by putting him first, dumb. Some people put him first in their finances. They give him 10% and then they leave him out of the 90%. Now, if what you mean by putting him first is you're going to leave him out of the rest, don't put him first. You say we're going to put him first on our jobs. What we mean is we're going to put him before our work, and then we leave him out of our work. When I think we ought to work as unto him. Let me put it all like this. I skipped one little phrase in this passage as I hurried through it this morning. I want you to go back and look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now I want you to take your pen and I want you to underline that last phrase in verse 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now he is worthy to have the preeminence. But if you mean by that first and leave him out of the rest of the list, forget it. He needs to have the preeminence in everything. I think that one little phrase, in a sense, epitomizes this whole passage. That he is the sovereign in that he is equal to God. He's the image of God. He is Lord over all creation. He designed it. He built it. It was done for him. He is the Lord of the church. None of us who know him dispute that. Because of who he is and what he's done for us, there is no competition for leadership and headship. So that little phrase sort of says it all. That in everything he might have the preeminence. He wants to have the preeminence all during the week. He wants to have the preeminence all during the day. He wants to have the preeminence throughout all of your relationships. So don't put him before. Put him in and give him the preeminence. There were two Christians sitting in a restaurant discussing the spiritual life. And one young Christian said to an older Christian, I put Jesus first in my life and it didn't work. And the older Christian said, is that right? Took out a napkin, and scribbled on the napkin several words, one right under each other. Put at the top of the list, Lord. Just under that, he wrote, family. And just under that, he wrote, church. And just under that, he wrote, job. Then he said to the younger Christian, do you mean to tell me that you put the Lord first like this? You put him first above and before family, church, and job? And the younger Christian said, yes, that's right. And the older Christian said, then I understand why it didn't work. If what you mean is you're going to put the Lord first and he's the head of the list and then you go leave him out of the rest of the list, it isn't going to work. What he wants is not to be first at the head of the list and be left out of the rest of the list. He wants to have the preeminence in the first part of the list, the second part of the list, the third part of the list, and every part of the list. That rather than being a list at which he is at the top, it's more like a pie in which he is the center and has the preeminence in every piece. So don't put him first, if you mean the head of the list, and leave him out of the rest of the list. Put him first in everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, that he is the expression of you. He is God. We thank you for what he has done in giving us this creation to enjoy. We thank you for what he has done for us in giving us salvation to enjoy. Now, our Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to give him the preeminence in everything. For it is in his name and for his sake that I pray. Amen.